Would you open God's book, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 5? And if you want an outline of my sermon, you may have it by leaving that chapter open on your lap. 1 Corinthians, the 5th chapter. It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. And you are puffed up, and have not rather mourned, that he that hath done this might be taken away from you. For I verily, as absent in the body, but present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present, concerning him that hath so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, and my spirit, with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such a one unto Satan, for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Know you not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote unto you in an epistle, not in company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then you must needs go out of the world. But now I have written unto you not to keep company, if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or idolater, or railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such a one know not to eat. For what have I to do to judge them also that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within, but them that are without God judgeth. Therefore put away from among yourselves that wicked person. Occasionally, Cindy, my wife, and I are invited to come to congregations or places and conduct marriage seminars on how to make your marriage happier. And we typically do them on a Friday night, and then we'll come back on Saturday morning, and we'll have various sessions and talk about a number of things. During those seminars, one of the things that we like to do is take at least one session and talk about child discipline. Now you might say, wait a minute, I thought you said this is about having a happy marriage. Why are you doing a session on child discipline? Well, the answer, I guess, is pretty obvious. The fact of the matter is, your marriage produces, hopefully, faithful, happy, contented Christian adults one day. And beside that, if you want something that really robs a marriage, a home, of its happiness, you raise your children without discipline, and what happens is the happiness goes out the door. So, he got to be 3 or 4 years old, and he got to where when we'd come to the worship assembly, he'd go up to older people and kick them in the shin. But we didn't discipline him for it because, well, we just love him too much. And then he got to be 11 years old, and when he would really get mad, I mean, sometimes he had a temper, and when he really got mad, well, he would say he'd say a curse word or two, and well, sometimes when I'd ask him a question, he'd lie to me, and occasionally we'd catch him stealing something, but we didn't really discipline him in a strong way because, well, to be honest, we just love him too much. And he got to be 15 years old, and so in the night, he swiped Dad's keys to the car, and he took the family car and found a couple of his friends, 19, 20 years old, and they took a joyride, and he wrecked that car. He was bruised up a little bit, and of course, we told him we didn't appreciate what he did, but we didn't discipline him much for it because, you know, we just love him too much. Now, if what I said hasn't made you sick yet, I haven't accomplished my purpose. You understand that doesn't make any sense. That's not really loving your children. Of course it's not. We love our children, and that's why we discipline them from being little on up. It's because we want to produce happy, faithful Christian adults. And we know that requires discipline. And we also know that contentment in that family unit, that happiness, can be so destroyed by children who grow up undisciplined. You see? All right, hold that thought. Here's a community in which there is no Church of Christ. And some Christians move into the community and decide, you know, we will be the church. And so a couple of families, two families of Christians get together, and they start meeting on the Lord's Day in one of their homes. And they follow faithfully the New Testament pattern. They eat the Lord's Supper together. They pray together and study and sing and etc. They give of their means. And so they have a collection now in that little two-family church. And they use that money for benevolence and to help people and other good works. And eventually it grows. Now what is it that makes them the church of Christ? And what is it that makes a person eligible to be part of that little group, that group called the church? Well, the answer is that a person hears the word of God and believes it and repents of his sins and confesses Jesus and is baptized. But appreciate, please, with me that there's a commitment that is involved in every step of that. When I say that I believe Jesus is God's Son, I'm saying that I believe this is His book because this is the evidence. I believe the Bible is the Word of God, and I believe that Jesus is God's Son, and I've confessed it. And by virtue of the fact that He is God's Son, He has a right to tell me how to live, and I am obligated to live His way. And when I repent of my sins, what I am saying to God and to this church is that I choose hereby to never live in sin again. Now, none of us could claim perfection because we'll never achieve that. Only Jesus was perfect. We sin. 1 John chapter 1 says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. But when we confess and repent of our sins, what we're saying is that forevermore in my life, when I learn that I'm living in sin, I'm going to change that. I will never, ever be able to comfortably live in sin again. And so you have this family of people, the church, this little congregation, and all of its members, each of whom has made that kind of a commitment. And now they make up one congregation. And what do they enjoy? Why? They enjoy peace. How sweet and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. And they all speak the same thing. There's no division among them. They're perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10. And they bear each other's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1 and 2. And they have the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 3. But what happens if one of those members reneges on his commitment and decides to leave that faithfulness? Oh, he may still be attending, but now he reneges on the commitment and he lives like the world lives in one particular sin or another. He still claims his Christianity, and yet he lives like the world. He holds hands with the Lord and the devil at the same time. And so what's this congregation to do? What's this church to do? The answer to the question is 1 Corinthians, the 5th chapter. Now, let's start with point number 1. Here's what happened in this church in Corinth. This is the church of Christ in Corinth. Point number 1. The disruption. Verse 1. It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. We presume that his mother had died, his father had remarried, and now he was cohabitating with his stepmother. All right? It is adultery. It is fornication. And it is disruptive to the peace and unified commitment of that church. The disruption. You gotta understand that Corinth was made up of heathen people. And chastity among the heathen people meant nothing. They satisfied their sexual desires when and wherever and however they wanted to. This little church was like a little island in a great sea of paganism. And so when they left out of that kind of world and became members of the body of Christ, became Christians, it represented a large change for them. And now some of this is getting back into the church. And one of the members, I don't know about the woman, by the way, I assume that she is not a Christian at all. I assume she's one of the heathen because nothing is addressed to her here. It's about this young man because he is a member of the church. And there's the disruption. Now, as you know, we're going to talk about withdrawal of fellowship in this chapter. But I want to ask this question first. What sin makes this necessary? Or which sins would make this necessary. The one that's described here, of course, is fornication. But you come down to the lower part of the chapter, and you'll see others included in this. Look at verse 9. I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators. And then he says, now I'm not talking about people in the world that commit these things, because, you know, that's another matter. I'm talking about in the church, verse 11. But now I've written unto you not to keep company, if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, that means greedy, or idolater, or railer, and a railer is one that has a furious temper against others. He's a railer. All right? Fornicator, covetous, idolater, railer, or drunkard, or extortioner, with such a one, know not to eat. Now, it's interesting because you can divide these things listed here into three big categories. For example, first you have sins against oneself, like fornication. 1 Corinthians 6, the bottom of the chapter says that he commits fornication, sins against his own body. Sins against self, like fornication or drunkenness. And then also you have sins against others, like greediness or extortion, where you would rob from, steal from someone or rail on someone. Those are sins against others. And then you have a third category, which would be sins against God. And idolatry would be that. That is, I leave faithful worship, such as what we're engaged in right now, and I worship Him a different way, or I worship another God. Sins against God. In fact, how broad is this? I mean, what sins place a person as a candidate for withdrawal from the church? When you go to 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 6, and we'll put it up on the screen so you don't have to turn. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly and not after the tradition or teaching which you received of us. That phrase, walketh disorderly, is actually a military term. And it means one who goes AWOL. You see the men walking along and they're together and they're marching together. And one of the soldiers just meanders off to the side and he goes his own way. He says, this is the one. It's a very broad thing then. Ladies and gentlemen, the candidate for withdrawal in the church is not simply someone who sins. Because we all sin. If any man declares he doesn't have sin, he's deceiving himself. The truth's not in him, 1 John chapter 1, 7 and 8 says. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We all sin. That's not the issue. The issue is one who sins and will not repent. The issue is one who persists in sin. And his brothers and sisters approach him and say, how can we help with this? You can't live like this. Won't you please change? And he tenaciously holds to that sin. I will not. And he persists. I'll continue in this sin. I want to be part of the church. I'm still a Christian. I'm still going to go to heaven. But I'm going to persist in my sin. I'm going to keep my sin. What happens then? That's the sin. That's the person who becomes a candidate. It's not really about the particular kind of sin. It is the attitude about the sin that makes one a candidate for church withdrawal. So point number one is the disruption. Point number two, the facilitation. Look at the second verse. And you are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. The facilitation. You understand what it means to be a facilitator. We use this term quite a lot in reference to, well, sometimes in reference to a house where an alcoholic lives. And here's a spouse, say a wife. Her husband's an alcoholic. And she talks about how she hates the alcoholism. But the truth is, she lies to others from time to time to try to cover up his problem, to try to hide it from someone else. And we say, you know, that's really not helping him, because what you have actually become in your efforts to help, you've become a facilitator. You're actually helping to continue this. That's a facilitator. One time I was with an elder in the church and we went to visit a family in which was a teenage girl who had been interested in spiritual things at one time. But now had become very ungodly in the way that she lived. And one of the things involved the way that she dressed, and quite frankly, she almost always dressed like a prostitute. I don't mean to be graphic, but that's just how it was. And so I sat there and listened as the elder talked with her. It was a very kind and gentle meeting, but to try to urge her to leave those ways and to come back to what was right, to do what was right. And then he pointed this out and he said, for example, you know the Bible says that we're to dress modestly in 1 Timothy chapter 2, and the way that you're dressing is immodest. And that's something we want to talk to you about. Her reaction was sassy, and she shouldn't have had this kind of an attitude, but I'm going to put that aside for a minute and tell you what she said. She said, well, I'm 14 years old. Who do you think buys these clothes for me? I don't have any money. I don't have a job. Where do you think I get these clothes? And she shouldn't have been sassy, but you know what? Her mama was buying those clothes. Her mama was buying them. She had a point. What do you call that? Well, you could use the word facilitator. Her mother had become a facilitator in helping her daughter to follow that kind of a lifestyle. This past week in the Huntsville newspaper, you found an article about a lesbian minister in the Methodist Church. And the powers that be in the hierarchy of the Methodist Church got together. They said, no. Said, now, you cannot be an openly lesbian woman and be a minister in one of our churches. And so that was the decision handed down. The congregation in which she served came back and said to her, well, maybe you can't be a paid employee, but we'll make you a lay minister. You can just be one of the members and we'll put you in these capacities and so forth. And what do you call that? Well, you could use the word facilitator. It is not helping a person to leave that sin, but helping a person to continue in that sin. And that's facilitation. And that's what was happening in Corinth. Now look back at chapter 5 and verse 2 again. Here was their attitude. He said, and you are puffed up. You look down at verse 6. Here's the word he uses for the same attitude. Your glorying is not good. How do you glory in this? I suppose it was like this. It was a spirit of tolerance. And they understood grace, you see. And they would say, well, you know, there are churches that are very strict about things like sexuality and so forth. But not us, because we understand God's grace is very, very broad. And we are tolerant because, why, that's how people used to think. But now, people think differently. And now, things are different. And so, we understand grace. You know what Paul would respond to that in Romans chapter 6 and verse 1? What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? You can't continue in sin. God forbid. How can we who are dead to sin live any longer therein? Paul says, you're puffed up. You haven't mourned. Now, Paul was upset about the sin that was being committed, the fornication. Of course he was. But he was also upset about the attitude of the church toward that sin. And he says, you should have mourned. The word mourned here in the Greek is the same word that is commonly used for what happens around a new made grave. It's the same word for mourning the dead when you lose a loved one. That kind of a deep grieving. And he says, that's the spirit you should have had toward this sin. Instead, you're puffed up. You glory in how tolerant you are. But that's the wrong spirit. Your right spirit should have been grief over it and hurt over it. Listen, folks. Our greatest shield against sin in our lives is maintaining the ability to be shocked by it. Do you hear me? That is our greatest shield against sin, is the ability to be shocked by it. And when we lose that ability, we're going to fall into this problem. I've got to see the infinite glory of right living. But I've got to also keenly feel the infinite damnability of sin. I've got to appreciate how serious this really is. They had become facilitators. Now let's go to the third point. What's the solution? What's the solution? Verse 3. For verily is absent in the body, but present in spirit. I have judged already, as though I were present, concerning him that has so done this deed. I already know what you need to be doing. Now, let's ask some questions of Paul. Paul, we understand that you're teaching us how to handle this matter. But I want to ask some questions. First of all, I know where you're going with this. By whose authority do we do this? Verse 4, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Bottom of verse 4, with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's as if Paul reaches out to the church and pins a deputizing badge on them. I'm deputizing you. You have the authority of Jesus Christ to do this. By what authority is this carried out? And the answer is by the authority of Jesus Christ. Question number 2. When is this to be carried out? Again, verse 4. When you are gathered together. When you're gathered together. In other words, an announcement of this matter is to be made when the church is assembled, just like it is this morning. But this is a family meeting. I mean, this is a meeting where visitors should be graciously thanked for coming and then asked to please excuse themselves, because we got to have a family meeting. This is a family matter that we've got to work out. He says you're to do it with the authority of Jesus Christ, and you're to do it when the family is together, when you're all assembled together. Now, the next question, look at verse 5. What are we actually saying with this? I mean, when we get up and we make a statement of withdrawal from a wayward member who won't repent of his sins, what are we actually saying? Verse 5 says, to deliver such a one unto Satan. Now, what you have to understand is that this. You see, this world in which we live can be divided into two major continental divides. On one side, you have the devil's business. You have the worldly side. On the other side, you have Jesus' business and the things of godliness. And here's a person who made this commitment with the rest of the family here. He made a commitment to stay on Jesus' side, but now he's changed his mind. There's some attraction in the world that's so strong to him that he believes he'd rather stay with that. And so he actually is living on the other side, even though he's still professing to be a Christian. What are we actually saying? What we're saying is, this brother who we love has chosen to go on the side of Satan. He's chosen to go with the forces of wrong instead of staying with the forces of right. He's decided to stay on that side, or go on that side and persist no matter what we've said and how we've begged him to come back, and we grieve over his sin, but he will not come back. And what we're declaring is what is already true. He's in a lost condition. Oh, the announcement didn't make him lost. The withdrawal does not make a man lost. He's already lost. The announcement simply declares that which is already true. And in that sense, we deliver him to Satan. Let's ask the next question. What are we actually doing in this? What do we hope to accomplish? What is our objective? Verse 5 again. To deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Know you not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. What are we hoping to accomplish? Two things. The first one is what he calls here the destruction of the flesh. Paul, what's our objective? Oh, the objective, Paul says, the first objective is to bring this person back. You want to save his soul. But first, you got to get that sinfulness out of him. And what we're doing here is shocking. Now the way it is handled, of course, is that the Christians go to this brother and they beg him. It's not something that would ever surprise him. The withdrawal only comes after many, many attempts have been exhausted trying to bring him back and begging him back and doing all that we can to encourage him. Please come back to Christ. Please don't leave what's right. You'll be lost like this. You can't go to heaven like this. Please come back. We want you back. He refuses. Here is a shocking... Let me ask you a question. What would happen? What would you feel as a member of the church, if you knew that the church was going to withdraw from you because of your sin, what would it do to you? How would it make you feel? It would just tear me up. How would you sleep at night knowing that you were so out of step with the things of God, so out of step with Jesus Christ, that His people, the church, was having to make this kind of strong appeal to you, even to the degree that they were saying, we will have to withdraw from you if you will not repent. What would you say about that? How would you feel about that? It would just grieve me and tear me up. I couldn't wait to make my life right with God. He says that's the first objective. The first one is to destroy the flesh. In other words, to save his soul, to get him to repent of this awful sin, whatever it happens to be. But what's the second thing? He says to secure the purity of the church, or keep the purity of the church. And then he uses this very interesting illustration. He's talking about leaven. Now, I don't mean the number before 12. I mean leaven. And leaven is yeast. And the Jews were very familiar with the idea of leaven. Now, those of you who bake bread understand this concept, that you can take some yeast that we buy in a package and you can put it in a lump of dough and it makes the dough rise. It permeates that whole lump. But what would happen among the Jews is that they would pinch off a piece of dough and they'd leave it off by itself for a while and it would kind of ferment, and if you don't mind me saying so, it would sort of rot. And that would create the yeast necessary, and they'd pinch off a piece of that and put it in the new lump, and it would permeate that, it would make it rise. And so that always keeps some of this decomposing, fermented, yeast-filled dough to use to make the rest of the dough rise. That's how they would do it. And it doesn't take very much. You just put a little bit in a lump of dough, and it permeates the whole thing, makes it rise, and you can bake beautiful bread with it. It is because of that nature of yeast that God made that an illustration of sin. I mean, Old Testament and New also. In Exodus chapter 12 and 13, when those Israelites were leaving the land of Egypt, and you remember the plagues and so forth, and then he made a perpetual feast, an annual feast for them called the Passover Feast. In preparation annually for that feast, the Jews would sweep their house clean of all leaven. Because that's what God told them to do. Sweep the house clean. No leaven anywhere in the house. Why not? Because it had come to represent sin. And at that time, they were to cleanse it from sin. Now, this morning, you and I ate of the Lord's Supper. You know what kind of bread you ate? Unleavened bread. Why? Well, because it goes back to the Passover, and it's what Jesus authorized. And that's what we're commanded to use, is unleavened bread. The significance of that is that leaven represented sin. And when we eat the Lord's Supper, we examine ourselves and we sweep our spiritual house free from sin. That's the examination process as we eat the unleavened bread. Now, get it. Paul says, you can't let this go on in the church. Don't you understand what it will do? If you glory in the sexual sin that a member is, he's living with his father's wife, and it's widely known, and he won't repent of it. And so you say, we're tolerant. We understand grace. We're tolerant. Paul says, are you crazy? You know what's going to happen? A little leaven will leaven the whole lump. You're going to hurt the whole church with this. You've got to maintain the purity of the church. He says, we've got to eat the feast with unleavened bread. I assume he's talking about the Lord's Supper and drawing us back to the semblance of that, what it means. And you may say, Glenn, I don't believe that. I mean, I don't think that if you left one of these members living in adultery and you left him alone, even though you know he's living in this sin and you can't bring him, he won't repent, but you just let it go. I don't think it's going to permeate that. I don't think we're going to have problems in the church. I don't think it's going to draw other people into sin. Well, if you disagree with this, don't write me a letter and fuss about it. Write it to the Lord, because this is what the Lord says. The Lord says, if you do this, a little leaven will leaven the whole lump, and it's going to have a permeating effect on the whole church. Let's ask one more question. Paul, now that we've done this, we withdraw from this man. How do we treat him? How do we treat him now? Verse 9. I run unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous or extortioners, or with idolaters. For then you must go out of the way. I'm not talking about the people of the world. I'm talking about your brothers in the church. But now I've written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator or covetous or idolater or railer or etc. with such a one, no, not to eat. For what have I to do to judge them that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within the church? But them that are without, God judges. Therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. He says, don't company with him. Don't eat with him. He says, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. What does it mean? It means simply this, that my interaction with him would be limited to simply encouraging him to come back, to repent of his sin and come back. Oh, but you say, but we have lunch together sometime. Can I call him up and let's just have a social lunch and just visit together? No. No, that wouldn't be right. Yeah, but sometimes we have church socials and we have meals together and we enjoy the Christian fellowship. And wouldn't it be okay for us to say, come on in and enjoy this Christian fellowship with us? And the answer is, no, that wouldn't be right. And why is this done? And the answer is very simple. After all the begging and pleading for him to come back, this is the last attempt that we can make to shock him into the reality that he is not right with God. And he's not right with God's people, and please come back. And every time we talk with him, that's the tone of our discussion. Please come back. We want you back. We don't want you to be lost. Please come back. Now some observations very quickly before I close. Number one, this is to be done by the whole church. It's not some faction of the church that carries this out. The elders, of course, but shepherds of the flock are the ones who make the announcement, but then it involves all of us to carry this out, to bring this person back. Number two, remember that when this is carried out, as 1 Corinthians 5 says, it doesn't make the person lost. Withdrawing from a person does not make a person lost. He's already lost. This merely declares what is already true. It doesn't even make him more lost. It merely declares what is already true. Furthermore, the person from whom we've withdrawn does not have to do one single thing more now that he's withdrawn from to be right than he did before he was withdrawn from. What he needs to do to be right is to repent of that sin and let people know that he's repented of it. I've stopped that. I'm going to quit that. Right? That's what he had to do before. That's what he has to do now. This doesn't change that at all. Number three, please bear in mind that when churches presume not to obey what God says about this, that it constitutes pretending. It really does. We're aware of this. That's what was happening here. This man was coming to worship. He was living with his father, in adultery, living with his father's wife. And yet there he was, part of the church. And so the pretending was that he was all right with God, when in reality he wasn't. We're not doing him any favors. They weren't doing him any favors by ignoring his sin. Now, observation number four. Observe, please, with me that there's no time frame given. I think this is very interesting. How long do you wait? After acknowledgement is made that this person's going to persist in this sin and refuses to turn loose of it, say adultery, for example, fornication, or whatever it happens to be, how long do you wait before you withdraw? The Bible doesn't say. Now, why do you reckon that's true? Well, I think it's obvious. Because different people are at different stages. And this is a judgment matter that has to be made by the shepherds, the elders of the church. I mean, for example, one question that would be relevant is, how long has this person been a Christian? There's a difference between someone who's been a Christian 6 months and somebody who's been a Christian for 15 or 20 years. There ought to be a difference, don't you think? Well, another question might be, what is the mental capacity of this person? I think surely that ought to come into play in this matter. And perhaps you can think of other relevant issues that come to play in this question. First Corinthians chapter 5 gives some pretty strong instructions. And when you read it, you know that we're obligated. But before I quit, I want to read one more to you. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 6. I'm sorry, chapter 3 and verse 6. It says this. Now we command you, brethren. I suggest to you this is a very explicit command. In fact, I would go so far as to say it's the most explicit command in the whole Bible. You know, this is even more explicitly stated than those commands to be baptized for the remission of sins. Now we command you, brethren, and here it is fortified with the name of Jesus Christ, in the name of Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition or teaching which you have received of us. And then, observe please, that command, that explicit fortified command, is in the same chapter in which we read these words toward the bottom. I'm in 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 14. And if any man obey not our word by this epistle, this letter, note that man and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. I know that this sermon may have left some questions in the minds of some of you, and I understand that it always generates some questions. And tonight, we're going to have questions and answers. And I would urge you, if you have any kind of question about what I preached this morning, to write it down. You don't have to put your name to it. You can just remain anonymous. And there's a box back there in the foyer. You can drop it in that box. And tonight we'll do questions and answers. We'll do other subjects to it. If you have a Bible subject, a question on another Bible subject you'd like to ask, please feel free to do that. And we'll discuss those tonight in lieu of our regular sermon. Aren't you thankful for the Word of God? You know, in our lives, how we treat the Bible is very, very important. In the churches of Christ, what we're trying to say is this. Let's go back to the Bible. I know that in the New Testament, we have the teaching to get this right. But we've got to adhere to it. The church doesn't belong to us. It belongs to Jesus Christ. He bought it with His own blood. I don't have a right to govern it. He does. And He governs even today. He rules in His church as the head of the church. How does He do it? Through this New Testament. His will. His testament. Aren't you thankful that He shows us, He lights our pathway? Maybe someone is here this morning who's ready to come to Jesus. I want to be a Christian. I want to be right with God. Repent of your sins. Confess His name and be baptized. Be immersed in water this morning. Jesus said in Mark 16:16, He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be condemned. Looming before us is a great eternity. You have two bodies, you know, a physical body and a spiritual body. And one day this physical body is going to go back to the dust, but your soul will not. Your soul will live forever and ever and ever in a place of bliss or a place of torment, depending on how you live in relation to Jesus Christ. And this invitation this morning is not mine. It's not ours. It's Jesus' invitation. Would you like to obey the gospel? If you're already a member of the body of Christ, but you've strayed away and you're ready now to come back and be restored, we'll pray with you and for you, and we'll welcome you back. We're going to sing a song of encouragement. If you'd like to respond, come now as we stand and sing.
He will create anew, make whole again.